When you begin reading the Bible from the beginning, it doesn't take very long to discover that God has designed human beings with what I believe is this innate need for one another, right? It's hardwired in. It's part of our DNA. There's really not much we can do about it. We recognize that in order to be healthy, we need to relationally connect on a regular basis with other human beings. We see that God has said something along those lines, I believe, early on in the Bible. In Genesis 2:18, he declares, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now, most of us probably know the context there. If you don't know the context there, that's in relation to the first human being that has been created, Adam. We recognize and know that at that time, Adam was the only human being on earth. And this was before Genesis 3, when sin entered the world. And so we recognize that at this time, Adam and God had this perfect relationship, right? So there was no sin, no such thing as sin at this time, at least as far as Adam was concerned. And so this intimate relationship existed between God and Adam, and yet God recognized that Adam needed other people, right? That Adam needed other human beings to relate to and connect with. And that's why God says what he does here. It is not good for the man to be alone. And so what does God do? God creates Eve, the first woman, and the first marriage occurs at the end of Genesis chapter 2. Where God has provided a suitable companion and friend to and for Adam. I'm always excited when modern science and research supports what the Bible has been saying all along. Right? We see from the very beginning of the Bible that God has declared and recognizes how much we need other people. Doctors and scientists have known for some time, but in recent years, a number of studies have been coming out that further support and help us think through the dangers associated with loneliness. Loneliness is actually a real problem for many different people, for many people. A study came out back in 2013 that said that almost 40% of the adults that were interviewed in this particular study were lonely. And that was increased from the 1990s, or 1980s, excuse me, up from about 20%. Loneliness is a leading factor in many problems that we deal with. Loneliness is a major cause of depression. It's a major cause of alcoholism. Loneliness raises a person's stress hormones and blood pressure. Loneliness undermines the regulation of your circulatory system, causing your heart to work harder than it normally does. Loneliness impairs your immune function and boosts inflammation. Loneliness has even been proven to affect your sleep. A study came out a number of years ago that studied people who were lonely and compared their sleep habits and their sleep patterns with people who were not lonely. And the results were very interesting. People who were lonely were more prone to what is called micro awakenings, which, quote, suggests the brain of a lonely person is on alert for threats throughout the night. There's just many different health factors and many different risks associated with being lonely. And this is a problem that many people, many of us deal with on a regular basis. Studies have also shown that people who are lonely are between 30 and 60% more likely to experience premature death. I've shared this quote with you before, but I want to share it again because I think it's helpful. Pastor and author John Ortberg says this. He says, researchers found that the most isolated people were three times more likely to die than those with strong relational connections. People who had bad health habits but strong social ties lived significantly longer than people who had great health habits but were isolated. He goes on to conclude, in other words, it is better to eat Twinkies with good friends than to eat broccoli alone, right? Can I hear an amen? Amen. Yeah, absolutely. We recognize that. I love him pointing that out for us. The point is we need to eat well and also to have strong relational connections. What about the rise of social media? One would expect and think that social media would actually help loneliness, right? We would think that would be the case. After all, social media is designed to connect people with other people. So we would think that Facebook and Instagram and other things, social networks, would help with this epidemic in our nation. I'm not exactly sure the effect on loneliness, but an article that appeared in 2013 studied Facebook users, and the study concluded that the amount of time you spend on Facebook is actually inversely related to how happy you feel. Right? So as a Facebook user myself, I think we need to give thought to how much time we spend on social media. We would expect, I would expect the opposite to be true. But in fact, oftentimes I believe that social media helps to make lonely people probably even lonelier and feeling more disconnected. So what's the answer to this problem that is widespread in our nation? Well, the answer, I believe, God declared way back in Genesis 2:18. Right? It's not necessarily to get married, although that should and does help with loneliness. But this principle that I think we can extract and apply from Genesis 2:18, it is not good for the man to be alone. In other words, God says in His Word that we need to have other people in our lives. Right? That's the principle I want us to take away from this passage, is just how much we need other people. How, as human beings, God has designed us and has hardwired in within us, in our DNA, this innate desire and need to relationally connect with other people. You say, Pastor, what does this have to do with church membership? Right? Have you forgotten that we are in this series on church membership? What does this have to do with church membership? And I would argue that it has everything to do with church membership, because verse after verse in the New Testament points us to this corporate dimension, this communal component of our commitment to follow Jesus. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? It basically means just we need each other, and God has never intended for us to follow Jesus alone. Right, that's the point. That's the what we read in verse after verse, passage after passage in the New Testament, that God desires for us. It's been His intention from the beginning for us not to try to follow Jesus by ourselves. That's why we have the church. That's why we need the church. But that's also why we need a smaller group of believers within the church to help us to follow Jesus as He desires. God had never intended for us to follow Jesus on our own, isolated from other believers. Just as loneliness is detrimental to our health, spiritual isolation is absolutely detrimental to our spiritual health and well-being. Right? I think this is what Scripture teaches. Last week, we looked at our second expectation for membership. We've been thinking about what are just some basic biblical expectations for membership. And last Sunday, we thought about the expectation to gather and how important it is that we gather together on a regular basis with the church during and at the main worship gathering of the church, which for us and for most churches in our nation, at least, is on Sunday morning, right? And how important it is. And we saw that Jesus made it His commitment and made it His habit to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And we found in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, this exhortation that we are to gather with the church. Two Sundays ago, we looked at the expectation, or maybe three Sundays ago, the expectation to believe, right? That the church is comprised of only those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. That doesn't mean that we only allow believers to gather with the church, right? Everyone is welcome on Sunday mornings here to come and gather, but church membership is reserved only for those who have begun to follow Jesus. I think that's what the Bible teaches, that what we find in the book of Acts and in other places, that the church is comprised of believers only. Our third expectation is captured by the word belong. And you'll see that on our membership diagram just below gather. And here's our key statement as we kind of summarize what this expectation means. Membership means belonging to a small group, which provides the most conducive atmosphere for growth in discipleship. Right? Let me say that again, because I think I want us to see this. Membership means belonging to a small group, which provides the most conducive atmosphere for growth in discipleship. Everybody on the video that we just watched, everybody that was on here hinted at exactly that, right? And you heard time after time that the benefits that those in the video receive from being in Sunday school or for being in a discipleship group or some other type of group, the youth group on Sunday night. And when we use the word belong, we're referring to more than just belonging to the church, right? We've already kind of talked about that. When we use the word belong here, we're referring to belonging to a smaller group within the church. And for most of us, in our context here at Central Baptist, that would be either Sunday school or what we call discipleship groups. And the majority of us are in one of those on a typical Sunday morning. Most of us are either in a Sunday school class that meets every week, or we're involved in a discipleship group or some other type of smaller group that meets during the week. And many of us are already in and involved one of these groups. But where do we see the necessity of this in Scripture, right? Who cares what I have to say about this? Hopefully we want to know what God says in His Word, because if you're like me, you've never read a verse in the Bible that says, join a Sunday school class, right? I can't find that one in there. I wish it was in there. I've never found a verse that says join a discipleship group. I wish that was in there too, but I think we can make the case from Scripture that the principles behind Sunday school and discipleship groups are plainly there. So consider this morning four reasons why it's imperative that we belong to a small group of believers. I reckon to know that this is not like the typical sermon that I preach. If you're new with us this morning, usually we just kind of look at one passage and make our way through the passage kind of verse by verse. Today's a little different just because of the nature of what I'm trying to communicate this morning. So number one, Jesus cultivated deep friendships with a relatively small number of people. If you're following along on the outline in your bulletin, you can jot down the word friendships. Jesus cultivated deep friendships with a relatively small number of people. As we read the four Gospels, we see that this is the case over and over again. Jesus was like a magnet. He always attracted people to Him, and there were always people around Jesus. Anywhere He went, wherever Jesus was, unless He purposely went out in isolation to pray and to commune with His Heavenly Father, unless Jesus did that, it seemed like there were always people around, all with varying levels of commitment. We see in kind of Luke 9 and 10 kind of a snapshot of all of the different levels of friendship and this varying levels of commitment found really in Luke 9 and 10. It's fascinating to do a study of this in Luke 9 and 10. For example, in Luke 9, we find Jesus feeding the 5,000 with only five loaves of bread and two fish. And the text actually says that there were 5,000 men. So there would have been just thousands upon thousands of people, if you include women and children, who were there that day. And Jesus fed them, did this miracle with only five loaves of bread and two fish. And all of these people had come out to hear Jesus, right? He was why they were there. They wanted to be around Him. They wanted to hear Him. They wanted to interact with Him if possible. But we know when there's thousands of people around, there is no way that Jesus could personally interact with everyone that was there that day. The crowd there was mixed. Some believed and followed, while others were probably just there for the show, for the kind of the circus, and probably in this case for the food. Right? When there's food around, people gather. Definitely church people. We like to gather whenever there's food around. And that's the case here going on in Luke chapter 9. But within the crowd, you had His committed followers, those who had trusted in Him personally, and those who believed that Jesus was who He claimed to be. For example, in Luke chapter 10, we find Jesus sending out 72 of His followers on kind of their first mission. We don't know this for sure, but we could probably assume that Jesus knew these 72 people. We don't know their names. We don't really know much about them. But probably Jesus had spent time with these 72, and he had some time to interact with them. He gives them some instructions at the beginning of Luke 10. And so we probably assume that Jesus knew these people individually. So we have the massive crowds, but then we also have His committed followers. If we kind of keep going in this progression here, we also have His 12 disciples, right? And we know these are the men that Jesus purposefully selected in order to kind of be part of his group, the men that He entrusted with the future spread of Christianity. When Jesus had ascended to heaven, before that he gave his disciples and all of us the Great Commission, but that largely fell initially to the 12 disciples. These are the men that Jesus allowed into his life. These are the men that Jesus allowed to see all that he did, to hear him preach, to walk with him through the ups and downs of life. These were the men Jesus knows well, and the Gospels record for us the ups and downs of the relationships that his disciples had with him. But if you go even further, we find also that in Luke 9 and 10 that Jesus had personal friends that were not part of the 12 disciples. For example, in Luke chapter 10, we're introduced to a couple of ladies, a couple of friends that Jesus had when he enters the home of Martha and Mary. We know that they have a brother, Lazarus, who is not mentioned in Luke 10, but we know he's mentioned elsewhere, in particular in John chapter 11. And we don't have to wonder how Jesus feels about these friends, because John 11:5 tells us, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So Jesus had friends, and Jesus models, I believe, for us just the importance of having close friends, in particular other believers who are trying to do the same thing that we are doing. And then finally, we can drill down one level further. We know and see that Jesus has this inner circle of three, right? He had the 72 and beyond. He had the 12, but then within the 12, he had his three, Peter, James, and John. In Luke 9, we read about the transfiguration of Jesus, and Jesus takes only these three of his 12 with him up on the mountain. He asks only Peter, James, and John to go with him. You may remember when we were studying the book of Mark, when Jesus heals Jairus' daughter, he only allows Peter, James, and John to go in with him to witness this miracle that Jesus performs. Just hours before Jesus is arrested, he takes the 12 with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. But listen to what we find in Mark 14 about what Jesus does once they arrive in the garden, verse 33 and following. "And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.'" So Jesus shares this incredibly personal and painful moment, not with the crowds, not with the 72, and really not even with the 12, to some extent the 12, but primarily he shares this agonizing moment, this painful personal moment with his three. Right? You talk about the ultimate discipleship group. That's what it's all about, Jesus and Peter and James and John. So Jesus cultivated deep friendships with a relatively small number of people, and these people were believers. So I think we would be wise to do the same. If Jesus saw the importance of cultivating friendships with other believers, then church, shouldn't you and I as well? Shouldn't we as well try to do this in our lives? Number two, small groups provide the best context for obeying and living out the one another passages. Small groups provide the best context for obeying and living out the one another passages. I think this is really an underappreciated benefit of being in a small group. What are you talking about when you say the one another passages? Well, in the New Testament, there are about 60 passages where we are given specific instructions as to how we are to relate to and act towards other people. And people typically refer to these as the one another passages. You may recall, and we'll see a few examples of those in just a moment, but before we see those, I want to direct your attention to a familiar passage in Matthew 22 where Jesus is asked, what is the most important commandment in the Old Testament? And you probably know what he says. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." And then he says there's a second one like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," which is from Leviticus 19:18. So I believe it's pretty important that we know how to love our neighbor, right? If Jesus elevates that commandment almost on par with this commandment to love God with all that we are, we need to know what it looks like to love our neighbors. And does Jesus have more in mind here than just thinking good thoughts towards other people, being nice to other people, being friendly to them? Is that what he's after, or does Jesus Is Jesus after a little more? I think he's after a little more than just giving some type of a verbal, you know, kind of verbal assent to someone. How do we love our neighbors and how do we love other believers? And I can't come up with a better answer to those questions than to obey what we call the one another passages in Scripture. So here's some examples of what we're talking about. Galatians 5:13, serve one another in love, right? That's very different than just saying hello to someone, right? We are to serve each other in love. How about Ephesians 4:2? Be patient, bearing with one another in love. That's a difficult thing to do at times, at least for me it is. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Again, that's very different than just saying hi to someone. How about Ephesians 4:32? This is also extremely difficult. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ forgave you. Here's the thing, church. If you stick around the church long enough, and if you really cultivate friendships with other people, eventually, at some point, either they are going to sin, someone in the church or someone in your Sunday school class or discipleship group is going to sin against you, or you are going to sin against them. And as Christians, we have this duty and responsibility to extend and offer forgiveness to those who have wronged us. We are to do this because God has done the same thing for us through His Son, Jesus. How about Philippians 2:3? With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. How about 1 Thessalonians 5:11? Encourage one another and build up one another. We talked about that last week, how that we have the duty and responsibility during our worship time, our gathering time, to encourage each other, to help each other, to build one another up. And then finally, Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And you say, Pastor, I don't think any of those things have to be done in the context of a small group. And they don't, right? We can obey these passages at any time with anyone. They don't have to be done within a Sunday school class or a discipleship group. These can be done with the church as a whole. These can be done with our neighbors outside of church. They can be done with people we work with. Any number of people, we can obey these passages. But would you not agree that these and many other passages like these can be obeyed best in the context of a small group amongst people that we know well and interact with on a regular basis, right? It's one thing, for example, to hear a sermon about forgiving one another and just assenting to the idea of it intellectually. It's quite another thing to actually grant forgiveness to someone in your Sunday school class or discipleship group that has wronged us in some way. Let me ask you this. Which leads to greater spiritual growth and maturity? Hearing someone teach about being patient with one another and bearing with one another, as the passage indicated earlier, which leads to more spiritual growth and maturity? Either just hearing someone teach about that and hearing someone read that passage, or actually doing that, being patient with someone in your Sunday school class or in your discipleship group that gets under your skin. Right? We all can probably think of people in our church family, even within a smaller group, that sometimes we don't always get along with. Sometimes people get on our nerves. And I think in order for us to obey a passage like this, it's best if we do this within the context of a smaller group. Who best should we exhort in order to not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, according to the passage in Hebrews? A random person at church that we barely know, or someone that we know well enough to know which specific sins they struggle with, right? I think the answer to that question is obviously the person that we know well enough to know what they struggle with. And that can only happen in the context, in the closeness of personal relationships. Number three, spiritual growth flourishes in small groups. Spiritual growth flourishes in small groups. Healthy churches have healthy church members. And I believe healthy church members are those members who are committed to growth and spiritual discipleship, right? Following Jesus, striving after Jesus, trying to live as Jesus lived. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says this, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Right, we want to be committed to discipleship, committed to spiritual growth. That's what it means to be a Christian, that we recognize that we need to grow and change. As we become more mature followers of Jesus, we just naturally grow and change. And I believe we do this best when we do this with other people. How about 2 Peter 3:18? "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I don't know about you, but I want to grow. I want to make progress in my faith. And all evidence points to this, that if I'm going to do that best, then I need other people around me to help me and to encourage me to live as I should. So how does a person best situate themselves for spiritual growth and growth in discipleship? I've already answered that question. It's to involve yourself in a smaller group of believers who have the same goal, who have the same purpose as you do. But does research support this claim? Right? Is there evidence that this actually occurs in the context of a small group? Well, authors Ed Stetzer and Eric Geiger wrote a book called Transformational Groups. And in this book, they compare Christians who are in a small group, who meet together on a regular basis with other Christians, to those who are not in a small group, who maybe just come to church only and who are not in a Sunday school class or discipleship group or any other type of group. And here's the results. This is a fascinating study. I intentionally spend time with other believers in order to help them grow in their faith. 22% said yes of those not in the group, whereas 63% of those in the group said yes. How about this? I'm intentionally putting my spiritual gifts to use, serving God and others. 42% compared to 73%. Throughout the day, I find myself thinking about spiritual truths. 45% versus 74%. How about just reading the Bible on a regular basis? This is just absolutely fascinating. Those who were not in a group, only 27% said that they read their Bible on a regular basis, whereas almost 7 out of 10 of those in a group said yes. If you listen to what our own people said in the video earlier, they said this, right? If you listen carefully, this is everything that they were saying. How about praying for my church and church leaders? 30% versus 64%. A couple more here. Pray for fellow Christians I know. And then do you currently have regular responsibilities at your church? 25% versus 63%. Now, these percentages are relatively the same for every other category that they measured. And what is clear, if you read the book and the chapter where all this is spelled out, what's clear is that there is a significant statistical difference in every category that they measured. And people in a group vastly outperform those who are not in a group. Right? So I think all of this just supports what God has been saying all along in His Word. It's not good for us to be alone. We need other people in our lives. As Christians, we desperately need people to come alongside us, to help us persevere, to help us, to exhort us to do what we need to do. Could it be, friends, that God designed us to spiritually flourish when we are intentional about sharing our lives with other believers? I think that the answer to that question is yes. That's how God designed us to be. That's why we want all of us here as in our church family to be involved in a group of some sort. Finally, number four, if you are not in a small group, you probably will not be part of our church in 5 years. You say, "Pastor, where do you come up with something like that?" That's kind of a bold thing to say. Well, Tom Rainer, an author who we've read several of his books here over the years. I am a church member. More recently. He did, you may remember in the book, I Will, if you read the book, this quote is directly from that. In the chapter, I Will Grow Together with Others, he kind of makes the same case that I'm making this morning. And Tom Rainer is not the Holy Spirit, right? He's not writing scripture. I have found him to be truthful, to be helpful, to be accurate as far as the church and ministry and things like that. Listen to what he says in this chapter. He says, "Church members who become involved in some type of group in the church were 5 times more likely to be active in the church in 5 years compared to worship attenders only. Then here's the stats here. He says more than 83% of those who joined and were involved in a small group were still active, but only 16% of those who attended worship services only remained in the church 5 years later. Then he says this. He says, if you are not in a group, the likelihood of your dropping out of church is high. Now, there are exceptions, obviously. We have many of our people have been part of our church for decades in some cases and have never joined a group. So you're part of the 16% that are still active and involved, even though you're not part of a group. But over the overwhelming statistical evidence proves that if you join a church or if you come to a church and don't get to involve yourself in a Sunday school class or a discipleship group, the chances of you still being here after a number of years is slim. Right, so let's be part of the 83%. If you're not involved in a group of some sort, just be aware that you may fall away from the church, and we don't want that to happen. Right, we want to surround ourselves with people who are going to miss us when we're gone. Right, if you only come to church on Sunday mornings, and if you're not in a Sunday school class, and if you don't show up for a couple of weeks, someone may notice that you're gone, or they may not. Honestly, but if you're in a Sunday school class and with 10 other people and you miss for a couple of weeks, they're going to know that you're not here. And probably they're going to reach out to you better than we do together as a church on Sunday mornings in our main worship time. Rather, there's a lot of us that come here, and sometimes we don't always notice when people miss for a few weeks. That's why we need to be involved in a small group so that we can really get the better care and support that we just can't get from our time on Sunday mornings alone. So the first stake that we drove into the ground as we consider what the New Testament says about membership is the expectation to believe. The second stake we drove into the ground last week was the expectation to gather. And the third stake we drive into the ground today, as we really think, give careful thought to what Scripture says about membership, is just what I would say is the absolute importance of being in a smaller group of believers that can help us do all that we've talked about doing this morning. Membership means belonging to a small group which provides the most conducive atmosphere for growth in discipleship. I believe it's in the context of a group where real life change and transformation can occur. Right? If the groups are done, or if they're done well, then this is where we experience true biblical community. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning in your word. And God, thank you for what you have revealed to us about the importance of belonging, not just to the church, but also belonging to a smaller group of fellow believers who can help one another to grow and change and be committed to discipleship. And Father, thank you for all of our Sunday school classes and teachers. Thank you, Father, for all those who attend these. Thank you for our discipleship groups that are continuing to meet. And Father, we just pray for that you would strengthen each of these classes, each of these groups and teachers and members. And Father, I pray that those of us who are in these groups would just help each other, encourage each other, build each other up to live the life that you want us to live as revealed in Scripture. God, for those in our church family who are not in a group at this time, Father, I pray you would use your word to motivate, to compel them to find a group and to join it for their spiritual health so that they can not only grow and be challenged, but so that they can help others grow and be challenged as well. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.